We have for some time been working our way through the letter to the Hebrews. The author is someone we don't know. Well, we might know, but we don't know whether we do know or not. If you have an authorized version, it says it was written by Paul, but it doesn't say it was written by Paul. All Paul's letters began with a greeting from Paul. Some people have suggested it was Luke. All sorts of suggestions as to who could have written it. But ultimately, we have to say we really don't know who the author was. What we do know is it is Scripture. It is part of the Word of God, and therefore it is just as reliable, trustworthy, and infallible as every other part of the Scriptures. Who was it written to? Again, we don't know. It doesn't say where they were, who they were. What we can work out are some of the difficulties and problems that they were suffering. These people who were the recipients of the letter appear to have been Jewish converts who were being enticed back into a form of Judaism. Again, we don't know exactly what form of Judaism that was. It has been suggested, and please note this is only a suggestion. It carries no more weight than that, but I find it personally attractive, and that is that the enticing group were the Essenes, a Jewish sect who lived out by the Dead Sea and who had a library which was discovered in 1948, which is now referred to as the Dead Sea Scrolls. They had abandoned the high priest, the whole priestly system, and they had gone off into the desert, and their thinking was it was out in the desert during those 40 years between Egypt and the Promised Land that Israel knew its greatest blessing from God. God addressed them directly. God blessed them with the manna, etc., etc. And so there are a number of things that were held by the Essenes that we find the writer dealing with head on. But that is the only basis on which we can say it might be the Essenes. It might not. It might have been another group. We don't know. What we do know is that there is some wonderful teaching here about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Everything that you can see was made by him and is sustained by him. And were it not for him, everything would cease to exist. Now, this is an awesome thought, that when he was born as a baby and was being cradled in his mother's arms, the Lord Jesus Christ was still then upholding the universe by his word of power, which is what we're told right at the beginning. But being God, the Lord Jesus Christ is superior in every way to every other created being, even angels. Now, angels are glorious beings when they appear in their full glory. And if you read through the book of Revelation at the end, you find that there is an angel who is speaking to the Apostle John. And John is so amazed by the sight of the angel that he falls down at the angel's feet and worships him. And the angel says, "Don't do that. I am merely a creature. You should worship God alone." Of course, at the beginning of Revelation, when Jesus appears to John, John falls at his feet. But Jesus doesn't say, "You shouldn't do that, get up." John is doing exactly the right thing because he's acknowledging who Jesus is. And so the writer is saying, look, Jesus is superior in every way to the angels because the angels are commanded by God, let all God's angels worship him, worship the Son. And so he goes throughout chapter 1 and into chapter 2, showing the superiority in every way of the Lord Jesus Christ over angels. Chapter 3, he then shows that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior even to Moses, the great lawgiver, the great leader of the people, the one who led them up out of Egypt and towards the promised land. Even Moses is Jesus inferior. But while Moses was the leader of the people of Israel through the wilderness was not the wonderful experience that these enticers seem to think. Because of how God regarded that period. And so the writer quotes from the Old Testament, verse 7 of chapter 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. He is talking about the wilderness wanderings, a period of rebellion. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And so he goes on into chapter 4 and talks about the rest that waits for the people of God, an eternal rest in eternal glory for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and hold fast to him, because he is the high priest that is needed. He is a high priest who does that which we require. He goes on to warn about the dangers of apostasy. And we looked and considered whether, for the true believer, apostasy is a possibility, and whether or not the first few verses of chapter 6 are hypothetical, or whether they are a real possibility. Is it possible to become a real Christian and then to fall away and cease to be a real Christian? And we saw by looking at other scriptures, it's very clear that if someone is truly converted, they cannot lose their salvation. And the question is always, is the person who you might say, well, this person's fallen away. Well, you have to say, well, what that means is they were never truly converted in the first place. Because God has made promises which are certain, definite, positive, and secure, which we can depend upon and rely upon. Well, he then in chapter 7 speaks about this obscure person who's mentioned, apart from in Hebrews, only twice in the scriptures. He's mentioned when he meets Abraham, and he's mentioned in Psalm 110, where this man, Melchizedek, comes out and meets Abraham. He blesses Abraham, gives him bread and wine, and Abraham gives him a tithe of the spoils. And on that basis, the writer shows how Melchizedek is superior in every way to Levi and the whole Levitical priesthood. Because Levi, who was genetically within Abraham, gave tithes to Melchizedek. And the lesser always gives tithes to the greater. And so therefore Abraham, therefore Isaac, therefore Jacob, therefore Levi, gave tithes to Melchizedek. And so all the descendants of Abraham are inferior to Melchizedek. But Psalm 110 verse 4 tells us that Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus brings a better priesthood than the priesthood of the Levites. And because he is a better priest, therefore the covenant that he administers is better than the covenant administered by the Levites. And we saw last week when we looked at chapter 8, the new covenant that Jesus brought is a better, is a superior, is a superseding covenant to the old covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And so he concludes that part of his argument in verse 13 of chapter 8. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And he was writing before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And we could say that with the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the old covenant ended, it was finished, never to be brought back, because there is something now so much better that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought. Well, he piles argument upon argument, and he's still banging on about how superior the new covenant is. And that's what we find in the next section, which will take us through into chapter 10, about how in every way the new covenant is vastly superior to the old. And now he repeats again what he has already said about the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system is designed for a purpose, but not the purpose that the Jews might have thought it was. Its purpose was not to bring them to God. Its purpose was to show them how alienated they were from God. Its purpose was to show them that they were sinners who could not come to God because of their sin. It was to show them that the only way they could come to God was by means of a blood sacrifice. But every year, sacrifice had to be made. It had to be done over and over and over again. And so often did it happen that eventually the high priest who made that blood sacrifice would die and had to be replaced by another high priest, who would then every year do the same thing over and over again till he died and was replaced by another high priest, who would do the same thing over and over again until he died. And there was another high priest who kept on and on and on, and every year this blood sacrifice would be made, because it never actually dealt with the problem. Now, God has set up certain things at the time of the formation of the covenant, at the time of Moses, in order to give visual pictures to the people of what was going on and of what was required. So we have here, he talks about the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. A tent was prepared, a tabernacle. And in this tabernacle there were sections. And we had the first section, which had the lampstand, the table, the bread of the presence, called the holy place. The priests were allowed to go into the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Hollywood usually gets things completely wrong, but if you watch Raiders of the Lost Ark, their design of an ark, which is entirely imaginative, but it's probably not that far wrong, that it was a wooden box overlaid in gold with the cherubim looking down upon the mercy seat. Now, we cannot know ever until the ark is rediscovered, if it ever will be, whether they're accurate or not, but it gives you an idea of what the ark looked like. And it was called the Ark of the Covenant because it contained the covenant. It contained the two tablets of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments. It also contained the manna to remind them of what God provided for them, how God had miraculously provided for them in the wilderness. And it also had Aaron's rod that budded to remind them of the Aaronic priesthood. The only priests were those who were descended from Aaron. If you remember the story, there was a rebellion, and the way in which God said we will work out which is the genuine priesthood is each tribe takes a stick and sticks it in the ground, and we'll see come out from the tabernacle, and in the morning we'll see which one has budded, and all the others were just as they were the night before. But Aaron's had not just budded, but it had a cluster of, am I right in remembering, this is off the top of my head, almonds. And so this was to demonstrate God had chosen Aaron and his descendants to be the priests. So this is what is to be found in the most holy place. And then we have this sentence which some of us find so frustrating. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Speak, tell us, give us an insight into the significance of all these things. He doesn't. It's so frustrating. And so we have to be aware of a potential danger. Not everybody is aware of it, and everybody, well not everybody, many people fall into the trap of saying, ah, he doesn't tell us, but I know. And so I can tell you that the significance of this is that. And the other is something else. And they will give you very fanciful explanations of what everything in the tabernacle means. But unfortunately, since the scriptures don't tell us that, it is all speculation. It is all guesswork. And it really does depend on how fertile is their imagination. Now you might find, if you read some of these books, you might find they are very helpful. And I'm not disputing that they might be helpful. What I'm disputing is whether or not it is what the Bible teaches. And we always have to be careful when there is more imagination involved than Bible involved. Imagination is a wonderful blessing that God has given us. We can imagine all sorts of things, but we can also imagine things that are completely wrong. So do be careful when you're reading the Old Testament. I've mentioned before about the stone over the well that Jacob removed to allow the sheep to be watered. And the first time I read that, many years ago, my mind immediately said, this is a picture of the resurrection. That's for George's benefit. It's the summer bank holiday in Scotland tomorrow. Thank you. Go away. Looking back now, I don't think it's a picture of the resurrection. I could make it, use my imagination, say, yes, this is a picture of the resurrection. The stone was moved aside. Yes, but it was a well. It wasn't a grave. But we must be careful in not digressing and becoming hyper-imaginative. He's telling us that these are the things that happened on earth in the earthly tabernacle. He talks about how all these rituals had to be performed year after year after year after year. The high priest only was allowed to go into the most holy place with the blood of the sacrifice. And verse 8 he tells us, by this, by the fact this is repeated, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. So there is this age, and there is the age to come. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. Have you ever had a bad conscience? Doesn't feel nice, does it? You thought something that's wrong, and you realise suddenly, I shouldn't have thought that. You've said something that's wrong, shouldn't have said that. You've done something that's wrong, and you feel the prickings of conscience telling you that was wrong. How have you dealt with it? People deal with it in different ways. Some people say, I'm going to ignore it. I feel guilty, but The modern psychologists tell us there is no such thing as guilt, so therefore I just ignore it. And if it doesn't go away, I'll go and see the psychiatrist and get some pills, and then that will take away all my guilt feelings, because it's just feelings, it's not real. It's one way of dealing with it. Another way of dealing with it is to think to yourself, I must start behaving myself. So, if I've said something wrong, I won't say anything at all. And so you decide that you are going to become like a Trappist monk. The Trappist monk who takes a vow of silence, and you think, what do they do when someone stands on their toe? Do they do sign language? Do they spell it out? Ow! I don't know. There's all the jokes that you might have heard about the Trappist monks. And they're funny, but you have to ask yourself the question. I'm tempted to tell one of the jokes, but I'll tell you afterwards if you really are interested. Why have they done this? And I suspect very often it's because they are troubled, because at some point before they entered into the Trappist monastery, they have said something that they know they shouldn't have done. It's given them a bad conscience, and they have thought to themselves, I should take a vow of silence so I never do this ever again. But does it take away the conscience problem? Does it salve their consciences? And you'll probably find they keep saying to themselves, I said that wrong, but now, because I'm never going to say anything ever again, I'll be all right. But their conscience keeps accusing them. And they keep saying to their conscience, look, shut up. I stopped speaking, now you stop speaking. Conscience carries on. But if they keep saying that to their conscience, eventually perhaps their conscience gives up. And they've hardened their conscience. They haven't dealt with the real problem. They've only done away with the warning about the problem. You've done something wrong. Suddenly you think, how can I undo the wrong thing that I've done? And people do all sorts of things. People, in January, they make a New Year's resolution. I'm never going to do that again. Have you ever made a New Year's resolution? How long has it lasted? Probably not very long. Most people's resolutions barely get beyond the end of January. People decide to turn over a new leaf. Some people become religious. For some people, they can't become religious enough. Some people might come along to us and they will sit in our meetings and they'll think, this isn't religious enough. I want the full smells and bells. I want lots of ritual. I want all these things to be done so I can see that I am doing something. I want to go on a pilgrimage. I want to go to the farthest flung corner of the world. I want to go on my hands and knees. I want to go across broken glass to show God that I really mean it. And thus, salve my conscience. And people try all these things. And they might well suppress their consciences, but they never appease their consciences. Conscience is, I've used this illustration in a different context before, but the way some people deal with conscience is a bit like the way you see children in the swimming pool with a beach ball. You have this nice, big, multicoloured beach ball, and they're playing around with it, and then someone decides, I'm going to hide it. And so they push it, not easy, you can try if you don't believe me, they push it under the water and they sit on it. And there they are sitting on it and they're having to wobble around to make sure it stays under the water. Well, that's a bit like what people do with their consciences. They suppress them. And then some awkward person like me comes along and talks to them about their conscience, and you give them just a gentle prod on the shoulder, and whoa, they lose their balance, up comes the beach ball. Conscience comes back to the front of their minds, and people get angry because I've reminded them of that which they have sought for so long to suppress, but they failed. But this is what people do. They think that by doing things, they can appease their consciences. But the writer says, none of these things, even all these religious things, they cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings. Interestingly, the Greek word is baptisms, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So they're told about what they can eat. They're told about what they can wear. And we've already seen that all these rules are now gone. If you want to eat pork, fine. If you want to wear Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts, fine. If you want to do lots of things the Old Testament prohibits, that's fine. But there are some things that still are God's eternal law that we are still bound by. But food and drink are not among them. But these things do not deal with the inward problem. They only deal with an outward problem. We need something that deals with the inward problem. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. What the writer is saying here is that the tabernacle, and subsequently the temple that was built, these are but pictures of what is going on in heaven. They are to help us to understand the relationship between us and God in heaven. They are to help us to understand that there is this barrier between us and God in heaven. They are to help us know that we are alienated from God by our sins. And our sins are so serious that blood has to be shed in order for us to maintain any kind of relationship with God. And the constant repetition of these sacrifices was to show that this is the problem. You are separated from God. And the fact that it happened year after year after year showed them the problem continues to exist. And under the Old Covenant, the function of the Old Covenant was to show them that external was not good enough, internal was required. It should have brought them to throw themselves upon God's mercy. That the Israelites should have come to God, having seen what happened year after year after year, they should have come before God, thrown themselves down before God, appealed to God's mercy. They said, there's no way that my sin can be dealt with through going through all these rituals. This cannot save me. Help. When I was converted, and if one or two people please would nag me to write down my testimony in the next couple of weeks, because it's going to be published in a few months' time, and it's easy enough to do, I just need to get down and do it. But when I was converted and my conscience began to accuse me, every night I'd be kneeling by my bed and calling out to God and saying, I know I've done wrong. Please forgive me, I will stop doing, and I started making a list. And nothing happened. And then I would say, I will start doing this, and started to make a list. So I had a list of things I was going to give up, I had a list of things I was going to do, and every night, nothing happened. I knew every night only that God was angry with me because of sin. After a week of doing this, I realized that I'd run out of things to give up. I had run out of things to do. And I just cried out to God for mercy. Please just forgive me. Well, I knew there was nothing else I could give up and nothing else I could do. And it was at that moment, it was as if a light came on. Not a literal light, but that's how it felt. It felt like a light came on. And I remembered the words of a hymn that I had learned in Sunday school. And I'm sure most people know it. There is a green hill far away. And I remember the verse, "He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood." And I thought, that's it. All I have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next morning when I got up and I was walking down the stairs, I stopped with my foot in midair on the first step and said to myself, "God's forgiven me." No, that's tough. How can God have forgiven me after all the things I've done? And I took took the first step. And I stopped again and thought, but God has forgiven me. I know God's forgiven me. And 15 minutes later, when I got to the bottom, I was just totally puzzled. God has forgiven me, and I don't know why. All I've done is believe in the Lord Jesus. And I got back to college, and everybody wanted to know what on earth had happened to me, because I was so different. And it's because I've been converted. Unfortunately, I was told, no, you were converted years ago. But that's when I was converted. God dealt with my conscience when I came to God, and I gave up trying to do things. I gave up trying to get right with God by what I did, positively doing or negatively giving up. It's when I gave up on trying to do things myself and I relied on the work of another, on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took his own blood into the real most holy place in the heavens, in the presence of God, and there offered his own blood, and that was accepted by God for the forgiveness of the sins of all who believe in the Lord Jesus. We don't know how many that number is, and so therefore we can freely offer the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to anyone who will listen. If you repent and believe, you will be forgiven. Because he is the guarantor who gave his own blood and offered it himself as the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so therefore, our sins are forgiven because of what he did, if we repent and believe. Now, this is showing us what the temple and the tabernacle were all about. Showing us the picture of what was going on in heaven. But now that the Lord Jesus Christ has done this, he's done it once, he's done it for all, it doesn't need to be repeated because it really deals with sin. He doesn't need to do it again. And that's why he has not come back and died a second, third, 5,372nd time. He doesn't need to. Once was sufficient. Doesn't need ever to be repeated. And so the whole function of the tabernacle and of the temple have ceased. And that's why shortly after these things were written, God ensured that the temple was destroyed, the system had ended. We don't need that anymore. And so therefore one of the things that comes out of this is that the buildings that we use are of no special importance. Now if you go to New Orleans, you will find there is a building there called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Why do they call it the Tabernacle? We don't need a tabernacle. We need somewhere to meet. We need a meeting house. Other people, if you go to Kensington, there is a building there called Kensington Temple. If you go to Holborn Viaduct in the City of London, there is the City temple. What do we need a temple for? It's unnecessary. The whole purpose and function that they performed in the past is gone. So why do we call our buildings that? Why do we not just call them meeting houses, which is what nonconformists always used to call their buildings until about the middle of the 19th century? Why do they design them as if they were tabernacles or temples? Why do they design them with what looks like an altar, but it isn't, it's a table? Why are they designed this way? It's a meeting house. It's a place we meet. That's why we're happy on a Sunday evening to meet in the Sunday school. Unless you come and join us, of course. Are we, in calling things these names, are we still hankering after what was past and finished and gone? Are we saying that in some way, this is a holy building? Well, if you remember when Jacob had his dream about the ladder set up from earth to heaven with angels ascending and descending upon it, and he described it as this holy place, there was no roof, there were no walls. Why do we have to invest buildings with special status? It's not biblical. The way to God is now open. The veil in the temple in Matthew chapter 27 verse 51, we're told, when Jesus died, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating the way to God is now open to all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people that come into buildings like this and they're chatting away, and suddenly the level of their voice goes down and they start to whisper because this is a holy place. No, it's not. It's a building. There are, in this world, no holy places like that. The only holy place that you can refer to, Paul tells us about in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6. And that is the human heart. Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. I was sitting in a meeting once and there was a dear, sweet lady who said, "The reason we have not had revival in this church for 25 years is because the paint is peeling off the walls. And how is the Holy Spirit going to bless us in this place when we do not take care of God's house?" I heard someone speaking once, and he was relating an incident where he was speaking at a church. And there were some teenagers in the front row, and they were chewing gum. And another dear, sweet old lady said to the speaker, "This is disgusting. Look at those teenagers chewing gum in the house of God." And he replied, "Madam, it is the house of God that is chewing the gum." We are foolish when we invest buildings with special status. Anywhere with special status. I mentioned before about the Church of England burial ground down in Hengoyd, which was closed because it was full up. But someone wanted to be buried there with his wife. And it was going to cost some ridiculous sum of money to get the bishop to come along and reconsecrate the burial ground. I think it was £200, so that the burial could take place, because they couldn't have another burial in unconsecrated ground. What makes it consecrated and what makes it unconsecrated? I mean, it's a puzzle to me. The Bible doesn't talk about that sort of thing anymore. Under the new covenant, all special things on earth are gone, because we have direct access into God's presence through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and offered himself in the real most holy place in order that we might be forgiven. And so all rituals are now of no value at all. They have come to an end in the person of Christ. In the Old Testament, they all pointed forward and they looked to what Christ was going to do when he came. But now he's come and done them. So why do we still need them? Are we still looking forward to what he's going to do? No, he's done them. Let's look back to what he has done. Not in terms of these vague pictures that are given in the scriptures, but in terms of what we can clearly read about what he did. There is something religious in the heart of so many people, most people, and they feel they must do things in a certain way. But the scripture has nothing of that. The scriptures give us freedom in Christ, that no longer do we need a high priest, because he is our high priest. He has offered his blood perfectly and given the sacrifice for sin that was required. And so no more sacrifice for sin exists apart from the one he has already given. We do not need to re-present it because he's already presented it. And this is what Roman Catholics will do. At the Mass, they will re-present the death of Christ. But it's been presented once by him. How can we do any better? It's silly. Don't make that error. Rather, ask yourself the question, has my conscience been cleansed by the perfect blood of Christ shed for sin? Do I have a clear conscience? Do I know God? Am I glad because of what Jesus did in order for us to be forgiven? Do I know the forgiveness of my sins? That is what really matters. The design of buildings doesn't matter. The clothing that you wear doesn't really matter. All sorts of things about what you eat doesn't really matter, although there are certain foods I would tell you to avoid because they're not very good for you. But that's the reason why you don't eat certain foods, not because the Bible tells you not to, because it doesn't. It says we have freedom. Thank God for the freedom purchased for us by Christ. Freedom to know God. Freedom to know our sins forgiven. Freedom to live a godly life. Freedom to look forward to that more perfect rest that is on offer to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? Rejoice in it. Do not be bound by human rules and regulations. If you don't know the forgiveness of your sins, if you have a troubling conscience, the solution is very simple. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. Believe in him. Surrender to him. Submit to him. Confess that you are a sinner. And he will receive you. And he will forgive you all of your sins because of what he has already done in the past. And it will have consequences for you, great blessings for you in the here and now, and in the world to come.